Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take a look at this, if you will, please.
Christian.
Love.
Scum.
Bad.
Word association. Christian.
Fanatic.
Jesus.
Christ.
What do you think of when I say the word Christian?
Bad.
About Jesus Christ.
Nice guy. Got his ideas mixed up.
What do you think of when I say Jesus Christ?
God. Peaceful.
Superstar.
Man. Spiritual leader.
Well, historically, the historical figure, I think, was a humanitarian and a pacifist, and that I admire.
Is there anything about Christians that you admire?
No.
Christians.
Crazy.
Jesus Christ.
Good.
Jesus Christ.
You don't have to believe in him to go to heaven.
Huh? Christians.
Christians. Most of them are good people.
They bother me.
Jesus Christ.
Myth.
Christians.
Weak.
Jesus Christ.
I think the Bible is a good book if you like fiction.
Christians.
My parents, they were abusive.
Jesus Christ.
I don't know who he is.
Christian people.
Ooh.
What do you think of when I say the word Christian?
Organized religion.
Cult.
What do you think of when I say Jesus?
I'm out of place.
God?
I don't know.
Christian? Trouble?
What do you think of when I say Jesus Christ?
Basically the same thing, trouble.
What do you think the difference is between Jesus and the people that claim to follow him?
Jesus probably isn't real, and the people that do follow him are.
What do you think of when I say Jesus Christ?
I ain't got no else.
All right, as you can see, there's a serious disconnect between the name Jesus and those who follow Jesus in the world's eyes. And the world, as you can see, by and large, does not have a favorable opinion or a favorable view of Christianity. Now, some of that is our fault. Some of that, as a church, we have to take the responsibility for and say, man, some of the ways that we've behaved have reinforced some of the stereotypes that are out there. But I would say, by and large, as we look at it, we're gonna have to face up to the reality that the world is never going to make a place for Christianity. The world is never going to place a high value on Christians, on the church. And there are various reasons for that. But that's going to play a part in some of the things that we're going to look at here this morning. If you have your Bible, if you'll open it up to to 1 Corinthians, you know, after years of saying Matthew, it's almost impossible to not say it. Open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Excuse me, just a minute. Okay, that isn't going to fix that. Sorry. I'm getting a deep end something up here. So anyway, we're going to come back to our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. Paul's been dealing with the issue of a partisan attitude that has developed within the Corinthian church, where they were dividing up over who was the best leader, who was the right leader. Was it Apollos, or was it Paul himself, or was it Peter? And over the last few chapters, Paul has been correcting that attitude of dividing up over who's the best leader. And he's wrapping up his argument here in chapter 4. Now, last time, Paul continued on trying to illustrate the place of leadership among the people of God, within the community of the church. And he used the imagery of galley slaves who were under rowers, rowing for the needs of the ship and under the orders of the captain. And he also used the image of stewards, managerial servants who were overseeing the affairs and the interests of the master. So he was striking a balance in that last week. He was saying, you know, basically, don't think too much of leaders. Don't elevate them to a place where they shouldn't be. But don't think too little of them either, because they do have a place, and they have a place within the community, just like everybody within the church has a place. So now Paul is going to make a broader application of what he's been talking about. And really, he's going to get to the heart of the issue here, of what was fueling this whole problem, this whole division in the first place. He's going to be addressing the underlying motive that this kind of division about who the best leader is, the underlying motive of what causes people to divide up this way over leadership. So if you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll pick up here this morning where we left off last week, and we'll start off by reading verse 6. He says here in verse 6, Paul continuing talking, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." All right, he starts off here, he says, what things is he talking about? He's talking about these images that he used of galley slaves, or these images of how to look at of leaders. He's figuratively transferred to Apollos and himself, saying that they've got a proper view of themselves. And now he's saying, and I want you to learn from this example. He starts right off, and he gets right at the root of the problem that had developed there in Corinth, and he explains it there at the end of verse 6, that they had gotten all puffed up or arrogant. It's the same word that you would use for arrogant. Arrogant about their choice of who was the best teacher. Who's the right one? Who's the best? Who's the right teacher? So we see that the problem here, the root problem, was the problem of religious pride that had developed there in Corinth. Paul saw this for what this really was. It was a need to feel superior to their fellow brethren because of their spiritual position. A need to feel superior. I follow the best leader. I get the deepest teaching that's available out there. I have the purest walk. Therefore, I'm on a spiritual plateau that you could only dream of being on unless you start imitating me and following the leader that I follow. Religious pride. Religious pride is the worst form of pride that there is. It really is. I mean, it was the kind of pride that resisted Jesus when he walked on the earth. That's when we were studying Matthew. We saw that over and over again. It was religious pride that he had to deal with in the Pharisees. It was a kind of pride that was resisting that ultimately saw Jesus put on the cross. It's a pride that is so hard to deal with because it's founded in what seems to be the noble cause of being right, of wanting to be right. Everybody wants to be right. I mean, honestly, everybody wants to be right. And the Corinthians, the religious pride that they'd fallen into was taking on the form of getting exclusive over their leaders. Who was the best leader? Who was the best teacher? Who was the right one out there? But, you know, religious pride can take on all kinds of different forms within the church. We see tons of different examples about that. Church communities can start feeling superior to other church communities based on, you know, anything, based on style. We have the coolest worship any church around here has, or based on atmosphere. Oh, ours is casual. We have a casual atmosphere, so ours is the coolest thing. Or we have the right style because we know how to run down the aisles and roll on the floor and shout in tongues or whatever. Church communities can get caught up in feeling proud, rather proud, about all of these things that they associate with their identity as a church community. And they start getting this feeling of superiority over anyone who doesn't do things the way they do. Who doesn't do things, I mean, I'm telling you, we have to look at this and we've got to apply this to ourselves as a community. You know, we may have that tendency. There could be that temptation to start looking down on other churches where maybe the pastor dresses a little bit better than the one over here, or something like that. People get caught up in all kinds of things, and churches get caught up in all kinds of things that they start to feel pride, religious pride over. It can be over numbers. You know, well, we have 300 in our service, or 2,000 members on the roll, or it could be about finances. Our budget's doubled within the last year, and we've hired on three times as many staff, and we're able to do all these things. Or it could even be worse. It could be over something that really is important. Well, you know, teaching style. Oh, our teacher is fluent in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and Latin, and he breaks down every word that he reads out of the Bible, and he only gets through three words a week and stuff like that. Puffing up over how perfect and right they feel like their doctrine is. Or pride could crop up about how many missionaries the church supports, or how they avoid what they consider to be worldly entertainment. All of these things fueled by a need to feel superior to somebody else. And all of those things only serve to elevate a church in its own estimation about how important that particular community is to the kingdom of heaven as a whole. And Paul's making it clear that that kind of thinking is just the same old broken attitude of this world and has no place within the church. This need to feel important, this need to feel superior, so you won't get kicked out of this lifeboat we call life and find your place there. That's the motive of the world. That has no place within the community of the church. A prevailing attitude of religious pride is something Paul wants to deal with right off the bat with them, because that kind of an attitude can absolutely poison a church. It can ruin a church community. I know this firsthand. I mean, I've experienced that. The church that I was a part of was a veritable cornucopia of religious pride. We had the best leader, the best teacher. We wouldn't listen to anybody else. He was all there was. And we had the best doctrine. We were right. We were absolutely right. And everybody else around us was wrong. Wrong, so wrong, because they weren't us. And after time, we turned on each other because we started looking at each other, wondering, are you really toeing the line like you should? And are you really a hardliner like you should be? And then the only kind of energy that was associated with that church, I mean, there was no outreach, there was no witness, there was no growth spiritually speaking. The only thing that we seemed to be able to thrive on was the turmoil and the gossip that came out of controversy that would get stirred up because somebody wasn't toeing the line. I'm telling you, that place is completely gone now. It was completely wiped out. Spiritually speaking, we devoured each other. We ate each other up and there was nobody left. We were so poisoned by religious pride. And that's what Paul's trying to get at. He's so adamant about dealing with this issue right off the bat with the Corinthians because it's so dangerous to a church community to allow that to continue to thrive. And in his warnings about this, and in his warnings to the Corinthian church, we're actually going to be able to see how we as a fellowship can avoid allowing this disastrous attitude from developing within our community, to be careful, to take the steps that are necessary. And what he tells the Corinthians, I'm telling you, it's good instruction, and it starts there in the last part of verse 6, what we just read. When he tells them that he transferred these things to himself and Apollos figuratively so that they would learn in them not to think beyond what is written. Good advice. And here we have our first instruction, and that is to avoid religious pride. We need to stay with God's point of view about who we are. Stay with God's point of view about who we are. The whole motivating force behind this kind of pride, the whole motivating force behind getting puffed up or getting arrogant about over leaders, it was the deep-rooted need that we as humans have to be proven right. We want to be proven right. We want to be shown. We want to prove that we're right. I mean, any kind of argument that we ever get in, you think about it for a moment. Any kind of, this is why I refuse. I do not argue with people who are unbelievers. I'm not going to waste time, their time, or my time arguing with somebody over the principles or the truth of the gospel. I share it. I'll share it with anyone who's willing to listen. But I'm not going to argue, because if I get into an argument, if I get into a situation where I'm arguing back and forth, the whole reason I'm arguing is not out of a motive to see them change. Never. That's not what motivates arguments. What motivates an argument is the need to be proven right. I want you to see that I'm right. And that's a fallen attitude. That's a prevailing attitude within the world. Any argument that we get into, man, my wife and my son have been going on this ongoing argument about baseball statistics. And I forget exactly what the argument's about who's up to bat. And I forget how it goes. But I mean, you know, anytime we're watching a baseball game, the argument pops back up. Well, it's not because of their deep concern for each other that they're arguing like that. It's that they want to be proven and she's back there. No, I'm right. You know, it's a prevailing attitude, a desire. Everybody wants to be proven right. The Corinthians wanted to have the right leader and thus prove that they were okay, that they were the right ones, that they were on the right track and they were okay. And they looked for that affirmation from their fellow men by making themselves superior. That's what drives all of pride, all kinds of pride. It definitely is what drives religious pride and religious debates, that desperate need to find that affirmation that says, I'm right, I'm okay. See, that's the thing that's been missing ever since the fall. Before the fall, before sin entered the world, Adam Adam lived in a perfect environment. Adam was deeply connected with God. That's what he was made for, to be in this relationship with God. And in that relationship with God, he had the affirmation he needed. He had the information that told him, you're okay. I love you. I made you. This is what I made you for. You're all right. You're okay. And he lived in such a sense of satisfaction with that he walked around naked for like 100 years, never even noticed it, never bothered him, because he had that affirmation in his heart. You're okay. I made you. I love you. You're all right. In that relationship, God informed Adam as to who he was. But when Adam listened to a different source of information, when the serpent offered the forbidden fruit to Eve, and he took it and he listened to the wrong information about who he was, there was this great disconnect. He lost that relationship with God. He lost that sense of affirmation that says, you're okay. You bear my glory. You are made in my image. You're designed for me. And when he lost that, then we realize something about mankind. And what seems to come across in Scripture, and what seems to come across in history even, is that mankind, the human race, does not have the capacity, does not have the ability to inform ourselves about who we are. We don't have it. That's why we spend our whole lives hearing things like, believe in yourself, do the right thing, you know who you are, believe in yourself. But have you ever met anyone who really can do that without puffing up and without demanding from others the information that says you're okay and you're right? We are not able to do that as human beings. We weren't made to be able to inform ourselves of that. We were made to be connected to God and find that information from Him. When Adam left that, when Adam lost that, there was the great missing piece for humanity. And so the hunt began to find this information. And the only ones that we can seem to be able to find this information from are people like ourselves, human beings who are similar enough to us that we seem to be able to seek that information from them. They seem like they could supply it. And so from the time that we're very young until we're very old, we go from person to person, from people group to people group, asking the question, am I all right? Tell me I'm all right. Tell me I'm right. Tell me I'm okay. And then we also learn early on that there are a lot of challenges that come our way about our okayness. And so it's very important that we gather a lot of like-minded people around ourselves and support each other in our rightness and our okayness, but all the while keeping a close eye on each other to make sure we're just a little bit more right and okay than the other people involved in the group. Everybody in the world is crazy except me and thou, and even thou art a bit odd. So there's this whole need. We huddle together in the darkness, trying to assert our rightness and that they're all wrong, and trying to squeeze out some sense of, some dim sense of comfort out of that. Now that is the world as we know it. What I've described there is the world as we've always known it. It's the world at large all around us. That's why nations get polarized on politics. That's why racial prejudice is able to thrive. This need to be proven right. I'm right. I'm okay. It's all rooted in that need. And that's why the Corinthians were getting puffed up over their favorite leader, because they wanted to prove that they were right, that they were okay. And that's why Paul makes it so clear that has no business being within the community of the kingdom of heaven, the Christian community. Why? Why is that so out of place within the Christian community? Because we have the answer that everyone in the world is craving to know. We have it right here. We have God's word on it. We have the information that everybody is looking for. We've got it right here. The reason we don't have this need, the reason we're not supposed to be living out of this need to prove ourselves right and get the affirmation from the people around us that we're okay, is because we have God's word breathed out to us that says over and over again, you're okay. You're all right. That's why Paul is saying, don't think beyond what's written. Don't go trying to find that affirmation from somebody else. Look at yourself and your community, your church community, from God's point of view. Not this fallen, broken world's way of seeing things. Let God inform you that if you've believed on Him, if you're in relationship with Jesus, if you've committed your heart to Jesus, and you've allowed Him to become the master of your life, you're okay. In that context, if you believed on Him, you're okay. That's what the Bible tells us. You're accepted in the Beloved, seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Jesus said to His disciples, you're my friends. He said, I'm no longer calling you as servants, even though we call ourselves servants. Jesus, from His perspective, says, you're my friends. You're my buds. We're the friends of God. We're brand new human beings. All the old stuff has passed away. Everything's been made new. We're His children. You're the apple of His eye. That's who you are. You're free from condemnation. There is no one who has anything on you that can condemn you before God because of the blood of Jesus. That's what this word informs us of. You're a prize. You're a treasure sought after by God, who abandoned everything in order to get you back. That's who you are. You're sealed. You're guaranteed gold by the Holy Spirit who's been given to you if you've believed on Him. That's what this word informs us of. That's what, tragically, our religious system has spent all of these, about 1,000 or so years undoing by creating this bizarre context of a morality code and calling that Christianity. And that's not it. It's about a relationship with a God and who this God informs you that you are. That's what it's all about. If we want to avoid religious pride, we have to stay with what the Bible reveals about who we are. Quit following the old habits and the patterns of this fallen world that inform us. When we look to other people, when we look to our peer groups, when we look to other people around us to try to provide that affirmation saying you're okay, you're right, you're all right, we're looking to a different source. We're going beyond. We're thinking beyond what was written. When we're tempted to think, man, I'm in one of the best churches that there is, or worse yet, to say something like that, oh, I'm in the best church around here, we got to stop ourselves and ask why. Why do I feel the need to do that? Why do I want to say that? Why do I feel this need to say something like that? Do I need affirmation from somewhere else? We have to remember what's written. We have to come back to this. You know what? I'm not significant because of the church that I'm associated with. That's not what makes me significant. I'm significant because Christ lives in me. He lives in me. His life is my life. That's all the significance I need. To stay with what's written, to stay with God's view about who we are, we can break free from this constant need of this world and fallen culture around us that tries to prove ourselves right and superior. To find our identity in Jesus, to find our information about ourselves from the Word of God, is going to effectively kill religious pride when it tries to sprout and grow up in our community. Well, let's keep reading here. Verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, for who makes you differ? Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? Now, here Paul gives another instruction about religious pride. To avoid religious pride, we have to remember that all we have is from Christ. Everything we have comes from Him. Now, Paul, he's moving in a little bit closer here, and he's getting a little bit more blunt, and he's talking to him. And he starts right off saying, what makes you differ from one another? In other words, he's saying, what makes you think you're so hot? What makes you think you're so special? While all of those affirmations that we get from the Word of God are accurate and true, all of those things that tell us we're accepted in the Beloved, we're a brand new Christian, those are absolutely true. But the other realization, the other side of the coin that we have to remember is that that is true for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no one elevated above somebody else because of Jesus Christ. The truth of those things in the Word of God are blanket truths about all of us who've believed on Him. And Paul is saying, what makes you think you're exalted somehow? What makes you think you're so special or so hot? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. You know, over at Arnold High School, the band teacher over there, Mr. Nichols, he used to be the band teacher at Surfside Middle School. And three of my kids went to went to band there. And the guy is, I really enjoy him a lot. And one of my kids told me that one of the first things that happened at the very beginning of the school year, the very beginning of the class, is he gives them this little speech explaining to them, I want you to know right off the bat that you are not special. And he said, I realize that, it doesn't matter what your mommy says. You're not special. And I need you to know that right off the bat. You're not going to get special treatment. You're not the greatest player to come along. You're not going to, be in some kind of a position like that. Why would he do something like that? I think it's brilliant because the man is trying to build an orchestra. And all of these kids playing different instruments at different levels and using different techniques are going to have to start working together in concert together to provide the kind of music that this guy is wanting to have. And so no one is superior to the next. And that's what Paul is getting at with the Corinthians here. He's saying, you are special in God, but don't start looking around at your neighbors and thinking you're special compared to them. You're not special as far as that is concerned. There was a guy that was a young preacher one time, and Everybody seemed to really enjoy his teaching style. And one time he was up and he was sharing this sermon, and he just really seemed to connect well with the people who were listening to them. And it was an emotionally charged service. And so everyone was just swarming around him, affirming him and telling him that he just had done an outstanding job of ministering to the people that night. And as he was driving home with his wife, he was really starting to think about all these things and allowing these things to sink in. And at one point he just kind of wondered out loud, and he said, I wonder how many great preachers there are in the world. And his wife sitting next to him rolled her eyes and said, one less than you think. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, there's one less than you think. You're not quite as special as you're assuming here. And then he goes on and says, but even if you do have some special talent or gift, you know, there is something about you that just kind of stands out. Where did you get it to begin with? Where did that come from? Do you know? Something that is, you know, good? Something that's beneficial? Did it originate from you? Paul's saying, it didn't come from you guys. If it's good, it didn't come from you. It comes from Christ. How absurd would it be to be boasting about something that came from Jesus to begin with? It's not something inherent to us. All of us have received so much more than we deserved. I mean, we've been invited to God's party. We're ushered right into the big leagues. We get to hobnob with the Lord of Heaven. We hang out there, and then all of a sudden we begin to strut around and feel superior, as though there was something inherently about us that made us worthy of this party. And then we begin to look at our neighbors and wonder, now how did you get on the guest list? And our neighbors have to remind us, and Paul is reminding us, the same way you did, chum, I got in through Jesus. All of us got in through Jesus. Anything that we have because of Jesus. Nothing else, nothing inherent within us. No great virtue that we had. I'll tell you, we'll be able to squelch religious pride if when we're tempted to think that we've got the best church community or we're following the right thing that God ever formed, we'll remember that we have nothing. We have nothing apart from Christ. There is nothing that we didn't receive. There's nothing that we brought to this table. It was all of Him. And He's done what He does. And if we remember that, and we'll keep our place that way, and make sure that the glory goes to Him and no one else, we'll be able to squelch religious pride. Well, Paul goes into something else here. He's still on the same... still on the same tack that he's been, but he's going to kind of get a little bit scathing and sarcastic in the next few verses. Let's keep reading here. Let's read verses 8 through 13. He says to the Corinthians, you're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. In other words, people say bad things about them, they pray good things for the people who say it. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now, or up to this present day. So Paul is laying on the sarcasm, is what he's doing in these verses here. Paul's describing this church in Corinth in a way that is strikingly similar to the way Jesus describes the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. It says in Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. From God's perspective, the church in Laodicea looked a whole lot different than their view of themselves. And for the Corinthians, like the Laodiceans after them, religious pride had made them so complacent that they lived as though they had arrived, that they were the it church, that they were the ones who had it together, the perfect embodiment of the kingdom of God here on earth. Doesn't God just wish He had a million churches just like us and He could really do something then? We're rich. We have so much of the Word. We've got so much spirituality here and so many spiritually mature people. You really should follow our example and be like us because we are it. We're the most complete. And then contrasted with their attitude, Paul describes the reality that he and his fellow apostles face on a regular basis. And we get our third lesson in this sobering comparison. To avoid religious pride, we have to remember that the greatest in the kingdom are usually the least of this world. That when we're looking for greatness, when we're looking to be affirmed, while the greatest in the kingdom, from the world's perspective, are usually the least. And this contrast that he makes will do a number on religious pride. No one, even back then, could discount or minimize the importance of those early apostles who planted all of those churches, who provided so much of the canonized scripture that we have today, who took the seeds of the gospel to a hostile world and revolutionized the known world with this truth about Jesus Christ. And their importance to all of us can never be overstated. What these men at that time frame, in the context that he's talking about, what they did is just phenomenal. And yet from the perspective of this fallen world system, they weren't in a very enviable position. As we saw in the opening video, there's a huge disconnect between a very safe concept of Jesus, who's just an image out there, and those who are the real embodiment of who this Jesus is. And they don't like this embodiment. They don't like those Christians. They put very little value on Christians. Paul says that they're like men who go in last, condemned to death. He's speaking in the gladiatorial terms. If you saw that movie Gladiator, "We who are condemned to death salute you." That's what he's talking about. The ones who are condemned to death. And he says, made a spectacle. The word is the root word for our word for theater. So he's saying, in essence, we're like these gladiators. We're like these guys brought into the theater of the world and shown, put on display and as a spectacle. They're fools. This is the words that he uses to describe himself and his fellow apostles. Fools and weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, dressed in rags, beat up and homeless. Considered to be the filth of the world. Working with their own two hands, something that was aberrant to the Greek. A common laborer, that was just terrible. You know, you wanted to attain to greatness, you were going to be a philosopher, somebody who didn't have to work. But he's talking about, you know, we work with our own two hands, we have to get in there and get dirty. The filth of the world, the off-scouring of the world, it means the scrapings off of dirty plates when you're done eating. And I noticed that these guys who strut around and call themselves apostles in our culture today and put it on their business cards and put it up on billboards, never put in parentheses, you know, apostle so-and-so, and in parentheses, and scum of the earth or something like that. I've never seen it yet anyway. What a word picture he uses to describe apostles. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, the ones who started the very church there in Corinth, the ones who came with this truth about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who formed the very community that they were living in and thriving in at that time. This is the way he's describing them. They were the launching pad for every church ever after that. And as I read this, and I look at this example that he leaves, and I read this explanation of what the apostles were like, I think about myself in the calling the Lord's placed me in. I think about the people that I've known and other teachers and other leaders within the church. I've never met anyone ever that fits this description. I've never met anybody who fits the kind of description that Paul is talking about. Well, maybe the only closest examples would have been the hippies, the Salters, when they came through. They kind of fit this kind of description, which makes you think a little bit. But Paul, in the next verse, we'll cover it next time, but in the next verse, Paul's going to make it clear that he's not trying to show this contrast to them to try to lay a guilt trip on them. He's not trying to, you know, ladle this on and say, yeah, I see what you're like and hear what we suffer and blah, 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 blah. He's not trying to do that. He's not trying to guilt trip them, but he's trying to clarify how religious pride can cloud our assessment of things, our discernment. They, and we should say we, the American church as well, had fallen prey to the world's values and standards in terms of placing value on something. That's what had happened because of religious pride. Wealth and strength and beauty and wisdom and honor, those are all the things that this broken world looks to try to provide a sense of value for something. That's how they assess the importance of a people group or people. And when we start assessing our value based on those priorities, well, is he popular enough? Is he wealthy enough? Is he honored enough? Is he smart enough? Then we're going to be missing the sight that God has, the view that God has, who places a value on people that the world doesn't usually place a value on, that the world usually rejects. If we start assessing value based on the priorities of this fallen world, we're going to miss the point entirely. We have to break the habit of assigning value to those around us and to who we are and what we're called to do based on the standards of this broken society. Remember that Jesus said, whoever's going to be first has to be last. Whoever's going to be the greatest in the kingdom has to be the least, has to be the servant of all. Religious pride has a hard time surviving, if we can keep that contrast in view. Religious pride won't survive in that if we remember that God has a different value system from this world. If we understand that we're not part of the world's value system. If we can keep it straight, we can avoid religious pride. When I introduce myself, hi, I'm Rob, I'm a pastor over at Eastgate, and in the world's value system, I'm about as valuable as potato peelings in the bottom of a trash can. Now, that's not God's view of me, and I'm hoping it's not most of your views of me, but to the world, I'm about that important. To this world and this world system around here, that's about how important I am. And if I keep that in its right context, if we as a community keep that in its right context, that greatness in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with greatness in the perspective of this world, then we're going to be able to destroy religious pride. It's okay. If I know who I am in Christ, it's okay that the world doesn't value me. If I'm informed about my value from His Word, it doesn't matter how the world around me assesses me, what kind of value they place on me. I don't need to live off of religious pride because I live in the knowledge of my relationship with Jesus Christ and with the community of the Godhead, the Trinity. I mean, if we can do that, if we can assess ourselves based on what God's revealed, if we can as a community do that, if we can understand ourselves and understand who we are from His perspective and leave off of trying to assess ourselves by the world standard of things, if we can do that, why, man, we'll be the best church out there. We'll be number one. No, I'm just kidding. I was just seeing if you're awake. No, but if we can stay with God's view of us, we can remember that all that we have comes from Christ. We can remember that our values are distinctly different from the world's standards. I believe we can avoid the snare of religious pride and move on to doing the important stuff, not having to constantly correct and overcorrect and do all of the things that you have to do to try to stop the things from happening that are destructive within the community. We can move on to what's very important, and that is loving each other and loving the world around us the way Christ loves us. So hopefully that makes some sense, and we'll come back to our study next time. But if you will, just stand up with me, please.